Well, the Lord bless you and keeps you. He's going to keep you here for a little while longer. May the Lord bless us. May the Lord bless us with the reading of His Word. Our scripture is from the book of Job. Job, the second chapter and the 19th chapter. His wife, that is Job's wife, said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And then from the 19th chapter, Job says, "But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word and of our hearing of it. Now, there are a few of you this morning here who will notice immediately that the scripture text for the morning is very familiar to you. And for the rest of you, the reason I say that is because our Wednesday night Bible study right now is on the book of Job. And only a couple of weeks ago, we were reading and studying the second chapter and the verses where Job's wife is fussing at him and calling him to task, saying, "Give up, give in, forget about it, you're doomed. Curse God and die." And she believes she has real good reason to be laying that so heavily on her poor husband Job. Well, so here's a quick request to those of you of the Wednesday night group. Will you please pardon and allow me a couple of minutes to bring all of us up to speed for now. I need just a minute or two here to set the stage, to have all of us on the same page, as it were. You see, the great book of Job starts out immediately describing how great a person and how well off. Well, that's well off in being very, very wealthy. How well off the man Job is. He's got thousands of livestock. And in the ancient world, that's the major measure of wealth. He had the perfect number of children. 7 sons and 3 daughters. 10 children in that mix were regarded at that time as a perfect number of family. And he has impeccable integrity. He's just right with God. And God's word says that he is regarded by his fellow countrymen as the greatest man in the East. See, the Bible doesn't say Job is really great for no reason. That's a pretty good reason, Sarah. But immediately, in 3 major catastrophes, just a few verses into that first chapter, all of Job's possessions, except his own life and his wife, are taken away from him. And we learn, but he doesn't know, as a satanic test of his faith in God. All of this devastation is brought on him by none other than Satan, who wants all of that calamity to make Job turn his heart against God. And interestingly enough, this was allowed to be caused by Satan by permission from God. You see, God had just pointed out to Satan what a special man among men Job is. And Satan's response is, "Well, he's that way because you've given him so much. If you would let me take it all away, he would turn away from you, God." And so God gives Satan permission to hit Job hard. It doesn't work. Satan's devious and terribly hurtful test fails to make Job turn against God. Scripture says, chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything." Well, that didn't sit well with Satan. And so Job in the second chapter tells us that he, that is Satan, went back to God in another meeting of the heavenly council. And God tells Satan that as long as he's still roaming around the earth, he needs to take another look at his servant Job. God's post-disaster evaluation of Job is no one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity. He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason. So Satan challenges another round, this time aimed at Job's personal physical body. He calls it skin for skin, meaning he thinks Job is willing to give up everything except something that affects his own skin and bones. Once again, God believes Job will be up to the challenge, and he allows Satan to do almost anything to Job. And only has this one exception. You can't take his life. All right. So as you may well know, Satan is then allowed by God to inflict Job's whole body with terrible open sores, excruciating pain, and just mess that drives Job crazy. Well, almost crazy. But again, Satan is foiled because Job will not turn his back on God. And that's where Job's wife comes in. Here in the second chapter, the first verses of our morning text, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity?" She can't believe it. "Curse God and die." And look, Job's immediate and straightforward reply to her was, "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" And the important commentary here was, throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Well, what do you think? Would the fact that after all that, would Job continuing to completely trust God as he did have made Job, well, not really thinking a whole lot, maybe just a happy camper, happy-go-lucky, not a care in the world? How do you think Job must have been feeling now that all of this had happened to him? How do you think the future would have looked to this just suddenly devastated Job? Well, I tell you what I think. Here's Job. Sad. Overwhelmed. Disappointed with life since all had been so good for him just a few days ago. He is so devastated, he does turn to curse something. But not God. He curses the day he was born. Chapter 3, verse 11. "Why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die as I came out of the womb?" Well, think about this for yourself. How would you react? How should you react when disappointment comes crashing into your life? As with virtually any major question that life presents to us, we can profitably look to God's word for helpful, correct answers. One of the most profound statements in all of the Bible was made by Job when he asked, "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Job, you are so right. It's not fair, it's not godly to take the good of life for granted and then complain about the bad. That's the way Job felt. But what Job's wife is suggesting was not how he should respond to his troubles, but rather how she thought he should respond to God. You see, Job was a good man and he didn't deserve what was happening to him. That was the way his wife saw it. You know, if anyone knew that, it would be his wife. And this was more than she could take. So she suggested that Job curse God and die. Job knew, however, that all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. Sorry, I probably shouldn't be using sunshine and rain as an analogy right now in southern Illinois. So let me try this one. We can't have mountaintops without valleys. In the first chapter, the first look at Job, we see a man who had accepted the good in life with a grateful spirit. Now, even having received sudden and horrific loss, he would continue to try to accept the bad in life with a gracious spirit. He would take his losses with quietness and with courage. He would not grow bitter. In his response, Job, a human just like us, teaches us that we can choose to conquer disappointment rather than choose to blame God when things go wrong in life. Can we choose to conquer disappointment, Zanetta? Yes, we can. The choice that we make, we can choose to be like clay and respond to the heat of life by letting it harden us and make us bitter, or we can choose to be like wax by letting the heat of life melt us and shape us into new patterns. I believe I said that a little too briefly, so let's look a little bit more deeply at those options that disappointments in life put before us. God's word, here in Job, actually has his wife looking at the clay response, allowing the heat of life to harden her, to make her bitter. Verse 9 again. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity?" She couldn't believe that. Curse God and die? That's pretty hard. Harden up, Job. Get bitter against God, Job. Well, I believe we have all seen people make the clay response. They allow some harsh, unfortunate misfortune to turn them to bitterness. You know, it's easy to fall into that. After all, you're hurt. I went back in my memory to try to relate to this. I realized I have seen firsthand how the clay response can corrode a human spirit. Just a few years ago, as pastor in another church, I was visiting with a church member who'd just been diagnosed as having incurable cancer. Certainly, that's devastating news. But truly, I found myself greatly troubled by her seriously bitter response to this news. She'd already suspected it. And so after a little more than usual lengthy hospital visit, I don't usually stay more than 10 minutes, I asked if I might pray with her, might pray for her. And she said, obviously resentful, "Well, you can pray, but it won't do any good." News of serious illnesses, news of incurable illness is truly disappointing, and it's shocking to hear told to you. But I could see with her, cancer was starting to destroy not only her body, but also her faith. When and if some hardship or disappointments hits any of us really hard, if we choose, we too can make a clay response, winding up as bitter and as hard as we see in Job's wife. On the other hand, there's the wax response. And I would suspect that almost any of you have met some good people of Job's heroic spirit who simply refuse to be overcome by things that have happened to them. In today's idiom, we would say, when life hands them a lemon, they make lemonade. All right. If you wish, look at the back of your bulletin and listen again as Job speaks in Job 19, 25 and 26. He said, "But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. And even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. Mm-hmm. And scripture and even secular history is filled with examples of similar such positive responses to negative experiences. The good wax response is letting the heat of life melt us and shape us positively into new patterns. The Bible has some great examples that challenge us to see this and think about this. David, King David, was one who got plenty of lemons and was for the people of God a lemonade maker. He had every reason to complain, every reason to become a bitter person. King Saul sought to kill him. His son Amnon committed adultery with his half-sister, one of David's daughters. His son Absalom betrayed him. His son Adonijah tried to grab the throne from David's choice of Solomon just before David died. Yet, he wrote Psalm 34, which begins, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. And that psalm ends like this, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and all who take refuge in him will not be punished. You know, we have to be honest, you know, King David had his faults, but he was God's choice for leadership, and to his credit, he took the lemons that life handed him and made, most often, lemonade. Paul's prison epistles also challenge us. Paul must have been frustrated by his frequent imprisonments and how easy it would have been for him to just accept these bad experiences as just one more batch of sour lemons and become like clay, bitter and hardened. But he's consistently grabbed those lemons that came his way, squeezed every drop out of them, making sweet lemonade. And never once did he mention the poor food, the deplorable living conditions, the inhumane treatment of the guards. Just left every encounter with a cool pitcher of spiritual lemonade. And he did this by writing about how God was using his experience to inspire others and to advance the gospel. And as a huge help to our modeling, Jesus was himself the prime metaphorical lemonade maker. Jesus was no stranger to hardship. He was no stranger to disappointments. Again and again, what he hoped for and what he worked hard to achieve was stalled and delayed. Read through the Gospels about how often his disciples that he was trying so hard to teach, would fail and disappoint him. Peter's a prime example. In Matthew 16 and Mark 8, we see the disappointment of Jesus in the one who was perhaps his lead disciple. He said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." He said this to Peter as Peter was focusing on worldly things rather than the things of God that Jesus was trying to teach him. Such a disappointment. And then even before Peter could act at one point, Jesus knew he was going to be a disappointment to him. And you know this one well from Matthew 26. "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, that's to Peter, "tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But Jesus never allowed these lemon-type experiences to embitter him or to drive him to despair. Now, I don't mean this sacrilegiously, but continuing the metaphor, as always, with Jesus making the most and best lemonade, when he finally died, it was not with a whimper on his lips, but with a victorious shout, "It is finished." So, through the centuries, valiant and strong Christians have learned not to bemoan their troubles or to waste their troubles. Rather, while dealing with the hard rocks, they've learned to turn every stumbling block into a stepping stone. Amen. And we can do the same if we choose the wax approach over the clay. Mm-hmm. Well, what then is the secret that frees us? Some questions could be asked. How were all these people, strong people of God, able to respond so creatively to hardships and disappointments? Or what is the secret of this resilience that enables some people to pick up the pieces and start anew, rather than going to pieces under the impact of some tragedy or some major disappointment? Well, the secret lies in how we visualize God's relation in our lives. Job's wife had a faulty view of God. Mm-hmm. I think she'd probably been spoiled by the good life. She'd come to feel that God owed her, owed Job, a trouble-free experience. And when the good and easy life ended, she blamed God. Mm-hmm. She felt he was acting unjustly. But Job had a different view of God, a different visualization of God's relation. And through much trial and tribulation and soul searching, many chapters of the book of Job, he ended up understanding far more deeply what he had not so deeply, but actually had believed from the very beginning. Listen as he speaks. And this is at the end of the book of Job, as though experiencing many troubles and false interpretations from well-meaning but short-sighted friends, Job comes to a much more clear vision of God. Job 42:5, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job saw God as he is, not as one might want him to be. He doesn't owe us anything. He's not to blame for every trial that comes our way. The scripture teaches us that because of God's presence, whatever happens to us will not be too much for us. Someone has said, and rightly so, that the essence of despair is relegating God to our personal past, or truly to any of the past. We need to believe that God is still at work and will always be at work in the world, and just so in our lives. His sovereign purpose will ultimately be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's often also so important to know that not everything that happens to us originates solely with God. Some events do come straight from God. Others come straight from Satan. Or even come from us, ourselves. That is, they result from our own wrong decisions and are only permitted in our life by God. God saves us through our difficulties and not from our difficulties. Scripture teaches us that because of God's presence within us, whatever happens to us will not indeed be too much for us. Some possibilities of good will be present even in these troubles. God can be counted on for this. I imagine you're already ahead of me quoting in your own mind that great treasured Romans 8:28 passage. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, in the most practical way, this is how we can overcome problems rather than by being overcome by them. Trust the future to God. Even when you feel abandoned by God, you need to remember that the feeling and the fact are not the same thing. Therefore, if in times of difficulties you feel that your prayers are not getting above the ceiling, don't worry. God can and does, for your help, come down below the ceiling. God's not deaf. He has not abandoned us. He is not limited. He is working silently and redemptively no matter what. So if or when, probably realistically when, life comes crashing in, check in one more time with Job. Don't give up in despair. Don't become angry at God. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't collect your heartaches. Don't let bitterness consume you. Fight these attitudes and temptations. Fight them with all your heart. And I guarantee you, if you keep your life in the hands of God, if you don't curse Him and die, you will do away with disappointment. Heaven is not far away for the children of God. What was it that Job said at the end? I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end He will stand on the dust, even after my skin has been destroyed. Yet I will see God in my flesh.